so I'm not going to read it again. Psalm 51. Ray talked this morning about passages that you would rather skip, not necessarily you want to preach on. This is one of those passages that speaks near and dear to my heart, having been such a great sinner in the days of my youth, at enmity with God, someone who hated God and hated His people. And to come to this, realizing where I've come from, really breaks my heart, but also gives me hope. And so this is something we need to hear today. We're going to talk about repentance, biblical repentance, not just saying I'm sorry, but what is God's prescribed method for repentance? What does it look like? What is it not? And what are the characteristics, the tenets of true biblical repentance? So let's pray as we consider these things. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is the healing balm to our souls. Lord, it does divide us, piercing the bone, marrow, dividing the joints. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, give us ears to hear as we look at this man, a man after your own heart, and how he fell so far. And Lord, how the repercussions were felt in his family and throughout history. But Lord, also the hope that was given to him, the promise that if we seek you while you may be found, if we seek forgiveness in Christ alone, Lord, there is hope, there is forgiveness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would impress these things upon our heart as we consider this wonderful subject. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine you've done something horrible. You've committed a wicked, heinous sin. Something that no one else knows about. Something that is hidden from the eyes of the world and those you care about. And at this point, you think you've gotten away with it. No one knows. There are no consequences that have manifested themselves yet. Everything seems to be calm. You got away with it. But you know that it's wicked. You know that it's heinous. And you know the depravity that exists in your own soul. And yet, you don't despair. You don't even worry about it. You've become numb, uncaring, and it doesn't even bother you. I want you to think about the interval of time that elapsed between when David came into Bathsheba and when Nathan came into David. Remember that after David murders Uriah, before the corpse is even cold, he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And no doubt, he's still praying. No doubt he's doing the morning and evening sacrifice. No doubt he has all the rituals of godliness in his outward life. He's still performing these outward ceremonies. He's still praying. He's still sacrificing. He's still acting like a child of God as if nothing has happened. And it's not even when Nathan tells him that his son will die. Not even at that point does David repent. Cast himself before the Lord. It's actually not until the Lord strikes his son, the Lord strikes his child, do we see the birth and the beginning of true biblical repentance. We see David begin to fast, to pray, to put on sackcloth and ash. And we see him worshiping. We see the tears that have no longer been kept in a bottle, hidden, but they flow forth. We see the beginning and birth of true biblical repentance. And so as we look at this psalm, I want to cover it under three headings. I want to look at it, David's plea, David's promise, and David's prayer. David's plea, David's promise, and David's prayer. And there's a lot of things in here, a lot of things we could talk about, but I want to just bring out the idea of repentance. I want to show you what it's not and what it is, the character, the tenets, the effect upon the soul of a child of God. And so first, let's look at David's plea, verses 1 through 12. He says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Notice David, the multitude of your tender mercies. Having mentioned the loving kindness of the Lord, he adds the multitude of your mercy, the multitude of your compassions. And he does this to intimate that mercy of an ordinary kind will not suffice for so great a sinner. Had he prayed God to be favorable, simply according to the Lord's goodness, simply according to his clemency, even that would have amounted to the confession that his case was a bad one. I made a boo-boo. Uh-oh, I screwed up. But David doesn't go there. When he speaks of his sin as remissible, it's only through the countless, the many, the multitude of God's goodness, of his compassion, of his kindness. It's only through these great and infinite multitudes of mercy does David begin to plea with God. He is presenting his case, his particular sin, as extremely heinous, wicked. He represents it as peculiarly atrocious. Notice the implied antithesis between the greatness of the mercy sought for and the greatness of the wicked and heinous thing that David has done. Notice David coming to grips with who he is and what he has done. And so he pleads for mercy. He pleads and begs for mercy according to God's loving kindness. He implores forgiveness according to God's tender mercy. And he begs for the washing, for the cleansing from his sin. And notice in the Hebrew, harepa, it says, not thoroughly wash, but multiple times wash me, cleanse me over and over. This at least is certain from the expression which he employs. Notice David begins to feel the stain of his sin. He realizes the piercing and penetrating stain that's down to his very soul. Even on the inward parts, David is beginning to feel what this sin means to him. Notice David saying, wash me over and over and over again. Multiple times I'm coming to you for cleansing. It's not that God needs to wash him multiple times. God's grace, God's forgiveness is sufficient for any sinner, even the worst, the chief of sinners. But as you and I know from experience, the more aggravated a man's sin, the more earnest we will desire that washing. The worse our sin, the more we yearn for the cleansing. Do you not know that to be true? I mean, we think about sin in terms of the effects. Well, how bad is this going to affect me? But when we begin to see sin, when we begin to see it as that which curses God to his face, when we begin to see sin for what it truly is, I want to become God. I am my own God. I will do it my own way. I don't need you, Jehovah. When we begin to see sin, a child of God, it will aggravate you. And when you begin to see the heinousness and wickedness of it, you will come and you will plead, Lord, wash me. Wash me over and over again. What did Peter say? Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. As if the foot washing wasn't good enough. Lord, I need all of it cleansed, head to toe. This is a wicked man. All of it needs to be cleansed over and over again. I need all of it, Lord, not just a piece. And so we see David begging to be delivered from the terror of his conscience. And notice his confession of this sinful conduct in 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight? And he says, for my transgressions, I know, I am conscious. They are before me. I cannot escape them. Where will I go? To heaven? To Sheol? Where can I escape this? They're always before me, and they are a terror to my conscience. My sin is ever before me. He does not confess and merely pronounce himself forgiven because of this confession. No, he does not. But rather, he gives the reason why. Why does he confess? Why does he entreat God's favor? Because he understands. He is aware of the stain of his sin. He knows that his sin is ever before me, and it is against you. You only, you alone, that I have done this wicked thing. And so we see this sense, this understanding that David is beginning to come to grips with what he's done. He understands his sin. And so because he is pricked in the conscience, because he is beginning to be aware and understand this sin, he's entreating God's favor. He's pleading with God. And yet, he still has unrest. There is still trouble. And so he confesses once again, God, it is against you and you alone that I have done evil. Well, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? I mean, I think Uriah got a bad end of the stick, don't you? I think he got a bad deal. He was an honorable, noble man who wouldn't get drunk while his troops were out in the field. What about this man? What was his fate? He was murdered for his wife. And before the corpse is cold, David's taken her once again. Not bad enough that David's committed adultery, but now he's committed murder. What about Bathsheba, this poor young woman taken advantage of by the king? What about them? How is it against you and you only have I sinned? Well, I think David understands the source. What is the origin of the blessing that David has received? What is the source of this power, this authority, the kingdom, the anointing? Who has given David all these things? And so I think what's going on here is one Puritan said, he begins to understand that should all the world pardon him, he knows that God is the judge with whom he has to do. Though all the world look at him and say, you're okay, David. Though all the world come to you and say, it's okay. There is a judge that we have a date with. And beloved, we all will stand before this judge one day. When the world says, you know what? You're not in love with your wife anymore. God wants you to be happy. Go ahead and get a divorce. When the world says, you know what? God really wants you to be happy. So why don't you just go ahead and abort that fetus? It's not really a person anyway. You know, go ahead and do that. God wants you to be happy. When the world acquits us, when the world says there's peace, we know that there is a judge. In our heart of hearts, we all know that there is a day of reckoning coming. And David is beginning to sense this. David knows that there is a judge with whom he has to do. And his conscience is condemning him. His conscience is running him to the bar of the judge. And the voice of a man could administer no relief to him. And so his soul runs to God. And regardless of what others say, he knows that there is this judge that he has offended. And he must make restitution. Somehow or another, he must be cleansed, be washed. And so for that reason, we know that all the flatteries of this world, all the peace of this world, all the hope and happiness of this world means nothing to us when we have sinned against God and Him alone. And so David expresses this deep contrition of his soul for his sin. And he begins to do it finally on the right grounds. Yes, we understand he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, we understand he sinned against Uriah, his soul, his people, his body, his family, his kingdom, against the church of God. And all this has helped to humble him, to bring him to the point where he realizes the one person he has truly sinned against, and that is God alone. God himself. He has offended the creator, the maker, the sustainer of all things. And that's the court date he has. That's where he is going for the trial. Beloved, that's where we go. When we sin against God. And so we say out with the psalm hymnist, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But not only that, we understand that it was committed in God's sight. It's in God's sight. God sees this. God knows this. We cannot escape him. There's nowhere where you can go and hide your sin. There's nowhere where you can go and practice your sin in secrecy. God is there. There's nowhere to hide it. Not down the street, not in the bar, not in the closet. There is nowhere to escape him. He's everywhere. And it is always before him. Beloved, imagine if we lived like we believed before the face of God. Imagine if the church lived as if Christ were with her always. Imagine how we would live if we really believed God is with us. Imagine. Would that stop us in our tracks before we looked at something? Would that stop us in our tracks before we said a harsh word? Would that stop us in our tracks? Fill in the blank. If you really believed God is with you wherever you go, there is nowhere to escape. And beloved, when you sin, when you do this thing before him, you look at the cross just like Peter did, and you say, I don't know that man. Beloved, when a Christian sins before their Savior, they look at the cross and say, I don't know that Jesus. Someone wrote a poem once and said, shall I crucify my Savior when for me he bore such loss? Shall I put to shame my Savior? Shall I nail him to the cross? Are temptations so alluring, do earth's pleasures so enthrall, that I will not love my Savior well enough to leave them all? 'Twas my sin that crucified him. Shall I crucify him yet again? Blackest day of nameless anguish, and my thankless soul forget. Oh, the kindly hands of Jesus, pouring blessings upon his men, bleeding, nail-scarred hands of Jesus, shall I nail them once again? Beloved, when we sin, we re-crucify Christ. We drag his name through the mud. We take his sacrifice and we say, yes, that's wonderful, that's nice for salvation, but it's not worth living for. You know, Elizabeth Elliot once said, if it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. If Christ died for you, can you not live for him? And when we sin before our God, when we look at the cross, we say, I know not this Jesus. That's what our sin is, beloved. That's what we do. We crucify him once again. And so David understands God is just in what he's done. Remember the pronouncement, the judgment. The sword will never depart from your house. And so David has finally, in this plea, owned his sin. He's aggravated it, not only that he might obtain the pardon of himself, but by this confession that he might honor God. People have done this throughout history. Remember Eli. Lord, your will be done. Remember in 2 Kings, Hezekiah, good is the word of the Lord which you have spoken. And why? Why would men say that when God pronounces judgment? Why would they say, it is well with my soul in the midst of judgment? Well, that God might be clear when he is judged, when he executes those threatenings, and when the judgment finally comes. David has published his confession of sin that from here on after, all the way until April 3rd, 2011, God is known as righteous and God has done him nothing wrong. What a wonderful testimony. If we could say that, God is not out to get us. God is not this vengeful, vindictive Father that's coming after us. But God will punish sin. And He is right and He is just when He does. Thou art just in all that You have brought upon us. And this will be the attitude of the penitent heart. This will be the disposition of those that are seeking true biblical repentance. Notice the expression of repentance. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David understands who he is. He doesn't say, why do bad things happen to good people? You don't hear that, do you? What do you hear? There are no good people. We're conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. That's who we are. As Ray talked about a few weeks ago, we should wonder why good things happen at all. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. Beloved, we are born at war with God. Enmity, those that hate Him. And if we were there 2,000 years ago, we would have put Him on that cross too. Don't kid yourself. Beloved, that's who we are. By nature, children of wrath, sons of Satan, those that hate Christ. People hate Christ. That's what our natural inclination and disposition is. But we see David's acknowledgement of this. He knows it. He knows who he is. And he's aware of what God's desire is. God wants truth in the inward parts. God wills to make him know wisdom in the inward part. And notice David's prayer, verses 7 through 12. What does he pray for? He begins to pray for forgiveness. And it's not until he's made this confession. It's not until he's owned what has happened. It's not, Lord, you know what? You misunderstood what I did. Lord, you misunderstood what I said. Lord, you took it the wrong way. Isn't that what we say today? Isn't that what people do? You misunderstood what I said. You took my words the wrong way. Your fault, not mine. This is how we apologize today. Well, that's not my fault you took it that way. You know, I just said what I said. You read too much into the words. Does David do that? Does David begin to cop a plea with God? Or does he own it? Does he own his sin, confess who he is and what he has done? And beloved, it's not until we get to that point is forgiveness, should it even be thought about. Not until we own it, what we've done, what we've said, and what's gone on in our hearts. And this is the true penitent heart. This is someone that understands the heinous sin that has transpired and wants forgiveness. And he comes to God and he says, purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter with snow. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquity. David is praying for restoration. He is asking not for salvation. We know that David's saved. He's not asking for salvation. He's asking that God would restore that communion, that fellowship, that sweet and wonderful relationship that he once enjoyed. Remember David's zeal in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. David's saying, I'm in a palace. The Ark of the Covenant is out in a tent. God, I should not do this thing. God, I love you. I want to see you glorified. I want to see you magnified. David's not praying for salvation. He's asking for that relationship to be restored. And beloved, when you sin, the relationship is severed. Do you understand that? Husbands, with your wives, do you understand that your prayers, according to the Apostle Peter, are hindered before God? They're not slowed down. They're not put on the back burner. They're not put in a deposit somewhere. They are stopped. Until your relationship with your wife is biblical, it's stopped, it's severed, it's ceased. You need to make things right before you even go to God. Think about Matthew 5. If you're on the way to drop off your sacrifice, if you're on the way to worship and you realize a brother has something against you, you go to him. You drop your sacrifice and you go. That's how serious sin is. God takes it seriously. And when the relationship is broken, you have to restore it. You can't just wait. We're not given that option. We have Matthew 5. If you realize your brother has an offense against you, you go. Matthew 18. If your brother is in sin, you go. Galatians 6, if your older brother's in sin, you go. You're not given the option just to wait around. You're not given the option to just let sin sit there. We've got to deal with it. Be about the business of killing sin because, beloved, it wants to kill you. It wants to destroy this church. And if you let it, it will. A man after God's own heart is writing this. Do you understand that? A man after God's own heart. The meekest man that ever lived. The wisest man that ever lived. The strongest man that ever lived. The man after God's own heart. All fell because of a woman. So brothers, if you think you're above it and beyond it, woe. Woe unto you. It's coming. The strongest, the meekest, the wisest, and the man after God's own heart, here they are. They all fall. And so, beloved, we must not think any higher of ourselves. As we learned this morning in Sunday school, don't think any higher than you ought. We must know ourselves. And so you see, once again, David's repetition, this earnest desire, this pleading for forgiveness, for restoration, this zealous desire, this earnest pleading that God would restore to him the joy of that salvation. And notice, beloved, he goes to the only source that can grant it. He doesn't go to Nathan. He goes to the source. And so all these things you see here, you should see the gospel. You should see yourself as this great sinner, as this great wicked sinner who has committed these heinous crimes in your own heart and your own lives against this glorious God. But yet, if you see yourself as a great sinner, God has provided you a great Savior. And it's not until you see the greatness of your sin will you acknowledge the need for a great Savior. Beloved, that's what's lost in the gospel today. The gospel today, you've got a pretty wife, you've got a two-car garage, you've got 2.5 kids, 3.5 animals. Everything's going great. Now if you just get Jesus, you'll be good to go. Beloved, that's a lie. You and I know that, but that's the gospel that is peddled in the evangelical church. You've got all these things, you just need a little bit of Jesus. Beloved, apart from Christ, there is nothing. There is no hope. There is no peace. There is no joy. No peace, no joy. You can only have those things with Christ. And so secondly, we see David's promise. What is his promise in 13? To teach others. He will teach transgressors the ways of God. Beloved, David will be a testimony, an example, a trophy of grace, a fisher of men. Think about Saul. Think about Saul, this persecutor of the church, this man who hated Christians, this man who went after God's people. Think about him. This is who he was, and yet he became the greatest champion for the faith that we know. Beloved, penitent people should be preachers of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying everybody run off and go to seminary, but what I'm saying is your life should be an example of the gospel. People should see you as a trophy of grace. They should be taught about the means and ways of salvation in your life. When you offend someone, when you sin against them, they should see you seeking forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation. They should see this in your life. St. Francis said, by all means, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Beloved, you are trophies of grace. People should see that in your life, day in, day out. They should see Christians who struggle, who are fighting against sin, who are overcoming sin by the grace of God and living redeemed lives. But that's not what we see in culture today. That is not the church we see. We see a weak church with a weak faith rather than this bastion of this champion of Christ. People don't see that today. And beloved, that's what David is saying here. He will be a testimony. He will be a teacher. And when he does this, sinners will be converted. Beloved, you should see people around you coming to Christ. That's our hope, our desire, our joy. We should be lined up on Sunday morning with people in our hands. Let me tell you about this great God and the salvation that He's given me. Yet we shy away from it. We forget that first love. We forget about it. Beloved, we should teach people. Teach them about the grace, mercy, and goodness that we found. And then David says, I will offer praise. If God, the God of his salvation, will deliver him from the blood guiltiness and open his lips once again. You see the repetition. You see the earnestness. You see this proves how far David was from flattering himself with unfounded hopes. David is not, he's not concerned about himself. He knows that in and of himself there is nothing good. He has nothing to offer God. His righteous acts are filthy rags. He brings nothing but to the table but sin, blood guiltiness. But his God can restore the joy. His God can open his lips and he will praise this God. Oh God, the God of my salvation. Once again, showing how trembling David is before this God. How he understands the situation and how strongly his faith is determined that his hope alone is in God alone. His hope is not in his confession. His hope is not in his faith. His hope is not in his sacrifice. His hope is in God and God alone. Do you see that? Do you see the hope, the strength of his faith that he has? And he says he will sing aloud about this God, his righteousness. His mouth will show forth praise. Because he knows what God delights in. Not in burnt offerings. Not in the blood of bulls, goats, and rams. That's not what he delights in. What does God delight in? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The man of a broken spirit is one who has emptied all vainglorious confidence. And he's finally brought to the knowledge that he is nothing. Beloved, have you been there yet? Do you understand who you are before the God of this universe? Before the King of Kings? Before the Lord of Lords, the great I Am? Do you understand that we are reduced to nothing? If he were to count iniquity, who could stand? But that is the God that we come to. And so, beloved, a broken, contrite spirit, that is what God desires. And the contrite heart abhors the idea of merit. It has no dealings with God upon the idea of an exchange. You bring nothing but to the table but sin and wickedness. And that's who we are. Beloved, we bring nothing. What do we bring other than sin? What do we bring other than our iniquities? Nothing. And so the contrite heart, the broken heart, we understand our humiliation and our sorrow for sin. Our heart breaks within itself because it is breaking for the fact that we have sinned against our God, our King. It is a heart that is tender, a heart like Josiah's. A heart that trembles at God's word. Is this your heart? Or is this just merely an intellectual exercise? Is this just a check in the box? Do you weep when you think about the sin that bruised the side of your Savior? Do you weep when you think about the love, the grace that has been given to you and how you've slapped the hand away?
And you say, oh, just one more time. You know, we all are like Gollum. We all have our precious. We all have that thing that we cling to. And once again, we say to Christ, I know you not. But a broken, contrite heart says, no. Thy mercy is enough. Thy grace is enough. Beloved, is that your heart? When was the last time you wept over your sin? I'm not saying we need to have a cry fest right now. But what I'm asking is, when was the last time you were broken over your sin? Can you even remember the last time that you were broken over it? Can you remember? Beloved, we should be grieved when we sin against the goodness of God. We should be grieved when we take the name of our Savior and drag it through the mud. It should rock us and shake us to our very core. But lastly, notice David's prayer for Zion and Jerusalem, that God would do His good pleasure to Zion, that God would build the walls of Jerusalem. Notice David is moved from prayers on his own behalf, and he begins to petition the corporate good of Jerusalem. Who is David? He's the king, anointed king of Israel, the one who received the promise of the kingdom that would be established and last forever, the one who would have a descendant who would sit upon the throne forever. This David, this king, and now he begins to pray for Zion and Jerusalem. He's moved from himself to the kingdom. Well, why is that? Well, what has David done for Jerusalem and for Zion? David was given the kingdom. He was anointed. He was given this office to build up the church, to further the church, to further the kingdom. And what has he done? The sword will never depart from your house. He's brought it low. He's tried to destroy it by his own sin and wickedness. He knows that. And so then he prays, God, do your good pleasure. Build the walls of Jerusalem. But notice he rests his plea entirely upon the good pleasure of God, intimating that the church, whenever it's brought low, whenever the church is at the end of her rope, whenever she's brought to humiliation before the world, God and Him alone, He must build it again. Only by His divine grace will the walls be raised once again. And how will God raise these walls? How will God build the church once again? Well, beloved, it's through us. Notice that David has been dealing with this sin. He's been confessing. He's been owning his sin, his guilt. Notice that when men and women in the church begin to repent, begin to hate and have true sorrow for their sin, notice God will build the church. It's not through a bunch of hypocrites that this will happen. It is through people dealing with their sin, people putting to death the iniquity that lies within them, people making restitution, people asking forgiveness, living Christian lives. Look in the New Testament. Were these Christian scholars? Were they just amazing theologians? No! They were Christians that lived out the Christian life. Beloved, you don't have to be a theologian to be godly. You don't have to be a theologian to kill sin, to run to the throne of grace, seek forgiveness, and live a Christian life. So often, we're intimidated because we don't know all the answers. We're intimidated because we can't give all the answers to all the hard questions. Beloved, what has God required of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Not everyone's called to be a teacher. Not everyone's called to be an elder, a deacon, but you're called to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. And beloved, when we do that, when we deal with each other biblically, what did Christ say? How will the world know you are of me?
by the love that you have for one another. They will see the goodness of God. They will see the grace of Jesus Christ. And beloved, they will come and taste and see. Tell me about this God that can forgive a murderer. Tell me about this Christ who dwells with sinners. Tell me about this God who would stoop so low to dwell with the ignorant, the weak, the idolaters, the prostitute, the harlot. Tell me about a God that would be willing to die for such as these. Beloved, they will come when we live lives of true repentance, hating sin, forsaking it, putting it to death. And as Peter says, we will be living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Beloved, we will be those stones. God will build His church through us. But beloved, we have got to deal with sin. We have got to kill it. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought God already said He didn't like the sacrifices. I thought He didn't like all the pomp and show. And now He's saying He wants sacrifices of righteousness. Well, what is that? Well, as Calvin says, notice these are sacrifices of righteousness. Psalm 4:5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust, your hope, your faith in Jehovah. The New Testament, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Through Him then, we offer up a sacrifice of praise, always to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Brothers and sisters, we come to God praising Him, thanking Him, living lives pleasing to Him. That is our sacrifice of righteousness. No pomp, no dog and pony show, no smells and bells. Living the Christian life. That is our act of sacrifice. That is our act of sacrificial praise. And so just a few closing applications. Are you harboring any sin? What's your precious? What is it? What's that thing that you tell Christ, hands off, that's mine? What's that thing? That sin that has so easily entangled us that we have yet to put to death? And do you need a Nathan to come to you? Once again, David had become numb. David was still living the Christian life while he was living in sin. And so, beloved, I pray that it doesn't take Nathan to come to you. Because what it cost David was his son. You know, Ray talked last week about covenantal curses and covenantal blessings. Beloved, what we do has multi-generational consequences, for good or for ill. And so I pray it doesn't take Nathan to come to you. As Robert Murray McShane said, for every look you take in the mirror, take 10 looks to Christ and His cross. Remember the price that was paid. Remember the hands and feet that were nailed. Remember the brow that was pierced. Remember what it cost so that the judge could pronounce you not guilty. Remember what it cost. And lastly, we don't give false hope. We don't tell people, peace, peace, peace be with you, when there is no peace. And beloved, we've got to deal with sin. Only God can grant true peace, true repentance, true hope, true restoration. And that should be the hope of us all. Beloved, we should keep short accounts with one another and especially with God. And beloved, when we do that, we will have David's plea. We'll have that prayer and we'll have those promises. They will be ours and God will restore the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Lord, would You search our hearts and show us if there be any wicked way within us. Lord, we love you. And yet, as John Bunyan said, so often, for a mere penny, we would forsake the name of Christ. So often, Father, we fall. So often we struggle. So often we lose the battle. And so we cast ourselves before your feet, realizing the unworthiness, realizing who we are. But Lord, such a great Savior we have. Such a great hope and salvation that is ours because of him. And Lord, we know that nothing in this life, neither life nor death, nothing can separate us from the love that is his and the love that he's bestowed upon us. God, would you help us to truly kill sin in our lives, to live lives of biblical repentance, not just for our sake, but so that Christ might be honored, glorified, and lifted up in our midst. And when people see Providence Presbyterian, they would see a church that loves Christ and lives out his words. Well, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight. And we pray that you would go before us, that you would lead us not into temptation, Lord, but that you would help us to seek your face throughout the week. Lord, we need you. And just as Moses prayed, if you don't go before us, we don't want to go. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us throughout this week, that you would bless us and keep us. Lord, that you would cause your face to shine upon us and lift up your countenance. Lord, help us to run to Christ this week, we ask, in his blood, in his name. Amen.